Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, please, and beginning at verse 1 of the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those saying which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are at Asia, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow again and ask the Lord to help us. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name afresh, and we thank thee for thy precious word. And we'd ask thee that thou wouldst indeed bless and meet with us as we gather at thy feet today and teach us from thy word. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we saw the last time. Many people are mystified by this book and intimidated by this book, but it is a book that is actually important for God's people to read and to understand. And it was written to a people who were facing persecution, and they were facing pressure, and they were facing the onslaughts of wickedness in their day. And the revelation is actually an unveiling. We need to remember that. The purpose of the book is not to hide things or to make a mystery about things or to deal with things and dress it up in mysterious language. The purpose of the book is to unveil things, to let things be seen, to reveal things. And in verse 1 we read that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the book. He's the one that is talked of. He's the one who is uplifted in this book. And not only does this book reveal the person of Jesus Christ, but it reveals the purpose of Jesus Christ and the purpose of God, because it tells us about the things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, it deals with the purpose of God and the course of the events at the end of the age that will take place in a short period of time. And we note the special blessing that there is not only in the reading of the word, but on the hearing of the word, and for those that are obedient to the word. If this word doesn't start to make a difference in our lives, then there's something wrong with the way that we read it. It's not for head knowledge or to get a knowledge of prophecy or be able to go out and tell people what will happen. But it is something that should make a difference in our lives practically day by day. Now, this morning we want to look at verses 48 of chapter 1. And if you were to call the first three verses the superscription of the book of Revelation, this is the salutation to the churches. Because here John brings greeting to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now notice how the book promptly ushers us into the presence of God. And the opening chapter again is ultimately about the Son of God, about the Saviour. And really that is what history is all about. At the end of the day, when you study history, history is his story. It's God's story. It is God superintending the events of this world and bringing his will to pass and bringing all things to the great conclusion that we read about in this book of God. And the purpose centers upon the will of God and what he wants to do. Now, there's a great furore at the minute, of course, about the election of the next president of the United States. And, of course, the president of the United States has a great standing and status in this world. He is often, or she, as it may be, is often depicted as the commander-in-chief or the chief minister, as it were, of the Western world, of the civilized world. But you know, with all, and of course it is important who is the president of the United States, but how much more we need to remember that God is on the throne. And this is something that we'll keep repeating down through as we look at the book of Revelation, because that's really what we learn in the book of Revelation, that God is still on the throne. Tomorrow we'll have the verdict in the Asher's case, and I don't know what it'll be. But whatever it will be, we know that God is still on the throne. And we can look to him today, and we can see the one who superintends all things. So let's look at the greeting here, the salutation at the start of the book of Revelation. And there are a number of things here that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see is the greeting of the sovereign, or the greeting from the sovereign. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So he starts off the letter, really this is a salutation, it's a greeting. It's from the Latin salutation there, from salus, which means health. Really what he's doing is wishing them health. And of course, in any letter, very often even today, people will start off by saying, "I hope you're well," or bring the normal greetings that we have. So in many ways, really what he's doing is just wishing them well. Now, that really teaches us something. And that teaches us really that we should have a concern for the Church of God. We should have a concern for the healthy state of the Church of God. For their health physically. We should have a concern for their health physically, that they're healthy, that they have the blessing of good health. And we should pray for them. And if we can, we can help them. If we can alleviate their condition, or we can help them in some way get through, we should have a concern for the Church of Christ. In the body, there are many parts, but they all work together. And if there is any breakdown, then illness ensues. Now, that's so in the body, physically our own individual body, but it's also true in the Church of Christ. If there's a breakdown in one part and somebody's out of sorts, or somebody's not, somebody is taking umbrage about something or whatever that may be, then there's a breakdown and it brings about a break in the spiritual health of the church. But notice how the spiritual health is spoken of here. There are two things that John wishes here, or the Lord, because it comes from the Lord, it's from the service, it's from him that was and which is to come. Really, this is the greeting coming from God. And there are two things that the Lord wishes for his church, for his people. And you'll notice what they are here: grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's what God wants for us today. He wants us to have grace and he wants us to have peace. Now you notice the order of them: grace first and then peace. Because you'll never have peace until you have grace. You know, the Bible says that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. You cannot have the peace of God until you have experienced the grace of God. But when you have come to the grace of God and received his salvation by grace, thank God, there's a peace of God that passeth all understanding. There is that peace of conscience. There's peace with God and the peace of God. And so John wishes here, and the Lord wishes, first grace and then peace. And we need our sins dealt with, first of all. We need to have the grace of God and our sins washed away, because we deserve nothing, only the wrath of God. And the flood tides of wrath that are dammed there at Calvary will one day break forth. But those that are saved by his grace know his peace and his blessing. Now you think of this book, really, if you think of the book of Revelation, and it's a book that's full of wars, isn't it, really? It's a book that we have the Lord Jesus going forth conquering and to conquer. And it speaks of famine and pestilence, and it tells us of purges and persecutions and the crash of empires and anarchy and all these things. It tells of war in heaven and war on earth. And yet God begins the book with this word, peace. Because that's ultimately what the Lord wants. Grace and peace. Peace that will last. Peace that will be in our hearts. Now, what is the source of grace and peace? Well, verses 4 and 5 tells us very clearly. It is from him that which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Where does it come from? Where's this blessing? It comes from heaven. It comes upon the authority of heaven. It's from God. We'll never have real peace until we know our God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It is from our God that we get the peace. But look at what John says about this God from whom we get peace. He speaks about his personality here. He speaks about him as a person. Who is the from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. It speaks about from him, which is and which was and which is to come. So there you have the personality of God the Father, you have personality of God the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits which are before his throne. There you have the personality of God. You know, in the Star Wars films, they speak about the Force. The Force be with you. And sometimes God's people fall into that trap of thinking of, particularly if the Holy Spirit is a force. The Holy Spirit's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he comes personally, and he comes with personality to help us. And we see the personality of the one who gives us grace and peace. Not only that, but we see the eternity of the one who gives us grace and peace. He is the one which was and which is to come. He ever is there. He never leave us or forsake us. We think of how Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when the Lord told Moses his name, he said, it says, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent thee. He's the one who transcends time. He's ever present. He's ever present. You know, the nearest star to us is Alpha Centauri. And Alpha Centauri is 4 light years away. In other words, it takes the light from Alpha Centauri 4 years to reach us. The Andromeda Galaxy is 1.5 million light years away. Now, God set the stars for light. It doesn't mean that the light that comes from is 1.5 million years old. God set the stars for light, so it is not 1.5 million years away. But I want you to think about the theory of this, and our brother Johnny probably would be able to explain this better than me, but theoretically, if you were to stand on the star Sirius with a powerful enough telescope, you would be able to look back from Sirius. If you're just to be transported to Sirius now and look back, you would see, theoretically, what you were doing 9 years ago. And you're able to look back. Now, if that's theoretically possible for us to look back, we have the God who sees all things. And he sees us now. He sees now what we were doing 9 years ago. He sees what we were doing 10 years ago, or whatever number of years we had. And the Bible says that God requireth that which is past. Then something else, we see the immutability of God. We see how he is always the same. He's the one who was and is to come, never changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change over time. He's still the same. His justice is the same, still the same. And his mercy is still the same as the day that he saved you and long before. And thank God that his care for us is always the same. Things change here on earth and things in our circumstances may change. But he never changes. And then, of course, we have the triunity of God. We have God the Father here. We have Jesus Christ here. And we have God the Holy Spirit here. The seven spirits which are before his throne. The Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you today that the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible. But this is not the only place where the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned together. Now, look at that phrase there, the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, this is the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it say seven spirits that are before the throne? Are there seven Holy Spirits? No, of course they're not, they're only one. But the Holy Spirit has, in his perfection, in his fullness, seven is the number of perfection, he has seven traits or seven attributes that are often spoken of. And particularly this is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And it says of the Holy Spirit there, there's a sevenfold description. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven things that are said about the Holy Spirit. There he is in all his perfection. And where is he? He's before the throne. Now in the days of old, servants stood before the throne. And here's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who does God's will, as it were, who applies redemption to his people. And here he is, just waiting to do the will of the Trinity, of the Godhead, as it were. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Look at how the Lord Jesus is described. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The name Jesus means Savior. The name Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And there you have the threefold office of Christ. He's the faithful witness. There he is as the prophet. He is the first begotten of the dead, the one who would die as the sacrifice. There he is as the priest. And then he's the prince of the kings of the earth. There he is as king, prophet, priest, and king. And that all emphasizes his sovereignty. That emphasizes him as the mediator of the covenant. He is our king. He is our prince. He is our redeemer. Is he yours today? Do you know him? But not only do we see the greeting of the sovereign here, but look at the gladness of the saints. Look at verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And as the saints see all that the Savior is, they naturally burst into song here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. And they sing about the passion of Christ. We sing. It says, unto him who hath loved us. Or perhaps more accurately, unto him that loves us. He loves us now. Dr. Tregelles was an accomplished Greek scholar in the 19th century. And he discovered that this is the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word for love is in the present tense. And it isn't that Christ loved us in the past, but he loves us now. And Dr. Tregelles said, all my study of Greek was worthwhile to find that wee gem out. It isn't that he loved us. But he loves us now. He loves us when we're sitting in this meeting. He loves us when we're going down the street tomorrow. And you see John here, he writing the history of the book here. The very tense of the Greek word indicates that the Lord is alive now. He loves us now. He loves his saints. And my, that's a reason to sing today. As we think about the passion of Christ, we think too of the people of Christ. He loves us. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. He is the one who has his hand on the tiller of history. He's the one who's on the throne, the great majestic king. But he loves you and he loves me. He loved us with an everlasting. He loves us with an everlasting love. And then look at the pardon of Christ. He's washed us from our sins. And the verse could be translated, he has loosed us from our sins. You see, you have the picture there of him not only washing our sins away, but loosing us from the bondage of those sins. It's like Lazarus when he came out of the tomb and the Lord had raised him from the dead and he came out with the grave clothes about him. And you know, we come out of, when we're saved, we still have the old grave clothes of sin about us and the effects of sin sometimes about us. You remember what the Lord said about Lazarus? He said, loose him and let him go. And it's the same word, loose him and let him go. And the Lord looses us from our sins and begins to untangle the old sins and begins to loosen the grip of the sins as we go through life. He has loosed us from our sins. And then look at the price he paid with his own blood. There's no greater price than that. The blood is the price. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then look at the privileges of the people of God. He has made us kings and priests unto our God. Not only has he loved us, but he's lifted us. He has bestowed us all the majesty of a prince and all the ministry of a priest. And he has set upon us a royal dignity. And the word may mock us and despise those that adhere to the word of God, but we're washed in the blood and we're really kings and princes unto our God. Not that we rejoice in that or that we boast in that, but it is just the fact that we are. We are only sinners saved by grace. But what a high and royal dignity the Lord has set upon us. One more thing I want you to see, and that's the glory of his coming. Look at what it says in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now this verse gives us the first of the 25 beholds in the book of Revelation. And as we always say, when the Lord says behold, then we need to open our eyes and have a good look at what he's saying to us. He wants to behold this. He wants us to see this. He wants to take notice of this. What does he want us to take notice? He cometh. He cometh with clouds or in the clouds. And there you have the wonder of Christ coming. Again, we think of the word behold. Look at this. This is spectacular. This is wonderful. And there's certainty about it. He cometh. There isn't a doubt about it. Only a fool would ignore the fact that he's coming again. Not only is there the certainty of his coming, but the glory of his coming with clouds. Clouds are associated with the glory of God. Clouds are one often part of the manifestation of the glory of God. Remember in the Old Testament, how did the Lord, the Shekinah glory, manifest itself? In a cloud, a fiery pillar. The Shekinah glory of God was in a cloud. We read in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now we look at the clouds and perhaps we see a thing of beauty. But that beauty is but the dust of God's feet. All the beauty of the clouds are but the dust of God's feet. But he comes in the clouds and through the clouds. And then not only do we see the wonder of his coming, but look at the witness of Christ's coming. Every eye shall see him. You know, people, even good people have looked at that in days gone by, couldn't understand how every eye could see him. before the days of mass media. How could everybody in the world see him? And they couldn't. They took it to be a figure of speech. It couldn't be a reality. But now we have satellite technology, and technology gets even more advanced as the years go on. Even now it could be beamed around the world and every eye could see him. But this is going to be visible. Whatever way it's done, it's going to be visible. Visible to everybody, but particularly to the Jewish people. Because I think that the Jews are particularly mentioned here. And we think about how he's come to the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem, of course. And the Bible says, they also which pierced him shall see him. Now, that's a reference to the Jews. Now, both Jews and Gentiles pierced him. The Romans were as guilty as the Jews of piercing him. Pilate and the Romans were as guilty as the Jews. But when you use that phrase, they that pierced him, very often there's a reference to the Jew. We think of what it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that's certainly a reference to the Jews. I believe that when he comes, the Jews will turn and see him. And they will see him come visibly and bodily, and they will see their Messiah, the one whom they have pierced. And they will turn. You remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when the Lord comes, when this event takes place, we will see him. We will see him. We'll be there. We will see him. So this is not just speaking about something that will take place in the time to come. We'll not see. We'll see him. We'll see him. Every eye shall see him. And then I want you to see the wailing at his coming. Over in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, it speaks of that day and those that are unprepared. And it says that they'll call upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? What a horror to be unprepared. Not ready. Not ready. Are you prepared for that day when he comes? That day when he appears? Are you ready for that day? But look at the welcome at his coming. While there'll be a wailing of those that have rejected him, there'll be a welcome from those that are his. It says, even so, amen. Even so, amen. That's what God's people say. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, way back in history, when Richard the First, Richard the Lionheart, went away in his crusades to the Holy Land, Prince John, his brother, who was a very wicked individual, took charge of the kingdom. And he used the opportunity to impose taxes upon the people, and he was a very desolate kind of an individual indeed. But when Richard I came back, of course, this is the story behind the legends of Robin Hood and so on. But when Richard I, the Lionheart, came home, the country rose up in gladness, and the bells of the churches were pealed, and the people went out to meet their king wherever he was, and they greeted him with cheers and with gladness when he came. You know, if people would do that with an earthly king, what will it be when our king comes? Thank God for everyone that is saved today. We'll see him face to face. Face to face shall I behold him. Dear friend, I hope that you'll behold him in joy, and you'll behold him with singing, and you'll behold him with praise. And you will not be among those that call upon the mountains and rocks to fall upon you and hide you. For you know that when God sees you, it will be in wrath. You need to get right with our God today. He's coming. He's coming. He says here in this portion of Scripture, behold, he cometh. He's coming. Be ready when he comes. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the opportunity of meeting around thy word today, and we're reminded of these great things to come. Our God, we thank thee for the one who has washed us in his own precious blood, the one who has loved us, the one who loves us now. And our God, we thank thee for that everlasting love of our blessed Redeemer. And our God, we just ask thee that thou wouldst come and bless us now, shut us in with thyself, and encourage us to look up above the things of sense and time and turn our eyes upon thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Can we sing a hymn, a verse or so of hymn 154? I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee, for thy coming again. Thou art gone over there, Lord, a place to prepare, Lord. Thy home I shall share at thy coming again. We will sing verses 1 and 4 of this hymn. And we'll stand as we sing, please. Loving God and our gracious Father, we pray that we might indeed part in thy fear and blessing. We'd ask that thou wouldst take us to our homes in safety and watch over us and be with us throughout this day. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen.